Now, for context, last week we started this series and we understood in the opening verses that Mark's gospel is good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And each gospel has a special emphasis or theme. And Mark, speaking to a church in Rome surrounded by politics and military might, he wants to present Jesus as a conquering king. And last week we saw that a conquering king needs a herald, someone to proclaim that he has arrived, and that is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's role is so significant, we saw last week that even his role was prophesied by Moses, by Isaiah and Malachi, that the messenger would come and prepare the way of the king. And John, he serves with humility and faithfulness, pointing others to Jesus, not to himself. Now, this week we'll be looking at these two early events in Jesus' ministry. And it reinforces two things. Firstly, his identity. Who is Jesus? And some of you here may be saying, I've heard about Jesus. I have friends who love Jesus. I have others who dislike Jesus, indifferent. But who is this Jesus? And the baptism of Jesus will reveal to us who the Father and the Holy Spirit says he is. But then also we will see, we'll spend some time looking at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Why does he do that? Why does he go into the wilderness? For what purpose and to what end? So firstly then, let's have our Bibles open at Mark chapter 1. The account here is much shorter than the accounts in Mark, but we will flip between the two Gospels. Look at the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to ask ourselves, who is being baptized and why? Now, at the outset, some people say that they will only believe in God, they will only believe in him if God was to personally appear to them, to reveal himself to them. Perhaps as they're walking in creation or as they're lying in bed, if God were to reveal himself to them, that's when they would believe. Alternatively, they might say, I don't need to see God, but if I heard an audible voice, if I hear the words of God, then I will believe. Have you met people like that? Maybe you were at that stage once in your life. Can I say, firstly, in our hands, if you have a Bible or if you want one from the back desk, in your hands, you can hold the words of God. The Bible has testified for over 1,000 years that the Messiah, Jesus, is coming. And then John the Baptist turns up and says, now he is here. And to reinforce Jesus Christ as God, in the baptism of Jesus, we have God the Father speaking, and we see God the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. So people hear and people do see, and what we have for us in Mark's gospel and the other gospels, accounts and testimonies of who Jesus is. Let's read verse 9 to 11 again. In those days, and remember, as Mark writes, this is like an eyewitness account. When you read the newspaper and they say they had this important meeting and this person said this, we have every reason to believe it because it's an eyewitness account. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. We know that's John the Baptist, in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the witness account says this, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. What's happening here? This is the first time you've read this story or come across this. It may seem a little bit confusing. There are lots of moving parts, and it doesn't seem to have many details. At the outset, the Christian gospel, the Christian understanding of God, is similar but different to other religions. And I have to pause there and say it is similar but different. For example, the Bible teaches, as we just spoke to the kids, that there is only one God. One God. The maker of heavens and earth, the one who sustains and keeps all of his creation by the word of his power, the God who acts through history, the God who speaks to us by his spirit, the God who convicts our hearts of sin, and the God who reveals Jesus Christ. There is only one God, and that is distinct from many religions today. We have friends here from India, and if you speak to Ajit and Ferry, they will tell you in India there is an idea of many gods on the subcontinent. In ancient Rome, in ancient Greece, there were many gods. And so when Christianity came and they said there's only one God, and Judaism said there was only one God, that's very different. It stood out. It was distinct. But the Bible also teaches that this one God exists in three persons. Three persons. And so that makes Christianity different to Judaism, to Islam, to cults close to Christianity but are not Christian, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other such groups. Those religions might believe in one God, but they don't believe in three persons of the Godhead. So it's similar and different. The Bible teaches that the one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, which is Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a great mystery. If you're there trying to logically understand this, try to fit your understanding of metaphysics and philosophy, if you're going to try to rationally and logically understand this, and you're going to push the envelope in your thinking, can I warn you to not go there? Because if you're going to pursue the unity of God or the three persons of God in such an extreme way, unfortunately, history shows us that those who push the envelope in one of those two extremes often end up in error, in heresy. But the Bible does plainly teach one God, and the Bible plainly teaches three persons. And so, like a child, we're simply to accept that by faith. We can understand parts of it, but to fully comprehend and to master that, it's well above anyone's pay grade. And you know, for some that might be frustrating, but as Christians, that should be very reassuring. Let me explain why. It's reassuring because it puts us as creatures in the right place. What I mean by that is, God is God as creator, and we cannot fully understand him. The example I can give is, think of a very large tree with a huge trunk, a huge girth. You can touch it, you can feel it, you know it's real, you know it's there. But friends, if our God is one that we could wrap our arms around, actually we could investigate and look down a microscope and understand, that's not a very grand or great God. Our God is so great, we could we can know he's real. We can understand parts of him, but we can't fully comprehend. And so it is with the Trinity. There comes a point where we say we simply bow down and worship. We bow down and worship the triune God. That said, there are a few places in the scriptures where it speaks of three persons in the Godhead. In the book of Corinthians, there is a blessing there. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it is in this account of the baptism of Jesus that we see the three persons of the Godhead. And the baptism here affirms Jesus as the Son of God, the heir of all things, the conquering king, bringing in his kingdom. In verse 10 it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being rent open, torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Like a dove. You'll notice that it says that Jesus came up out of the water. Being in a Baptist church, it's hard to miss the obvious applications there in terms of mode of baptism, but if you have questions about that, he was obviously immersed in the Jordan and he came up out of the water. But anyway, put that to one aside. As the Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus, the God-man, it reminds us of the many times the Holy Spirit falls upon certain individuals in the Old Testament. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon people, think of the book of Judges falling upon Samson, for example, or on David, is that the Spirit enables God's servant to serve. It is an anointing to equip them for ministry. Why does the Son of God require the Holy Spirit to fall upon him? Well, we have to remember that the Son of God has taken on human flesh. He's become incarnate. And so the Holy Spirit, as he falls upon Jesus, is a blessing on that incarnation. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, as a man, needs the help of the Spirit. Because as we're going to see, as he's tempted against sin and he overcomes that, he does that not as God, but he does that as a man. When he's tired as a man. When he's hungry as a man. So friends, just like we all need the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ in the flesh needs the help of the Spirit as well. But the falling of the Holy Spirit on Jesus is not simply about help. It is, as it were, a spotlight on him saying, this is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. And you'll recall as well that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit fell on prophets, fell on priests, fell on kings. That was the role of the Spirit. Now, Mark Jones is a friend of ours. He's a Canadian Presbyterian. And just a little segue, he recently wrote a book called Knowing Christ. I think a few years ago, I gave a copy of this to many people in the church because it was such a wonderful book that encouraged us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. These days, when you write a book, you often ask for endorsements or forewords. Do you know who wrote the foreword to Mark Jones's Knowing Christ? Michael knows. J.I. Packer. Because J.I. Packer, several decades ago, wrote a book called Knowing God, which is one of the classics in modern Christian literature. So J.I. Packer is saying, in a sense, read this book. Well, Jesus has someone far greater than J.I. Packer endorsing his ministry here in Mark 1. And we read that it is God the Father audibly announces and introduces, "This is my Son." You see, in verse 11 it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" You know, for those who want God to audibly speak to you or to visibly reveal himself to you, let me ask you this. Do you know how often God appeared to his people in the Old Testament? Like visibly, and how audibly they heard his voice? Very rarely. In the entire Old Testament, you could probably count on one hand the number of times the people heard God's voice, or that they saw him, apart from walking in the wilderness. And so I think it's a very proud, presumptuous, arrogant thing for us to say, "I'll only believe in God if he comes to my place at my time, if he fits into my schedule." Now, we wouldn't expect that of other human beings. If you know people in that category, I'd push back gently and say, "Friend, God has revealed himself already. He's not a poodle that you make jump through hoops and to fit into our agenda." No, when God speaks, it is a rare thing. When he reveals himself, it is unique. It reminds us of when God spoke in giving his law, the Ten Commandments, when he is with Elijah. Friends, none of us can demand. We can't demand of each other for them to speak to us. Here's the thing. We cannot compel one another to be at our house or to meet at this place, can we? And if we cannot compel creatures to do that, none of us can compel God to do anything. It's preposterous to think that we will only believe in God if he does what we want him to do. Yet what we have here in Mark 1 is a gracious gift. Friends, you might doubt the testimony of witnesses. You might doubt the testimony of friends. But can we doubt the testimony of God the Father about who Jesus is? This is his Son, his beloved Son. And the perfect Father of lights is pleased with him. He's delighted in his Son. With this twin testimony of the Father speaking, of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, if you don't believe, why don't you believe? It's not as if there's insufficient information. It's not that the revelation is lacking. If you're here today and you do not believe in God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, it is simply because your heart is so hard. And it requires more than a stick of dynamite in there lighting the fuse. No. If you do not believe in God, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, despite these testimonies, it's a stark reminder of how hard and how dark your heart is. And you need to see the darkness and the hardness of your heart. Because what else can God do? He's revealed himself to you. Friends, you need to see, you need to turn from your sins and plead to God. Come to him for mercy and for grace. The mechanisms of Jesus' baptism are fairly self-evident. I want to ask a second question about the baptism. Why does Jesus, the Son of God, why is he baptized? We understand from last week that John proclaimed a message of repentance, that is to turn from our sins. We understand that. Sinners like us know that we've done wrong, we've failed God, we've hurt one another, and we need forgiveness. And so it's a no-brainer to turn from our sins for forgiveness. But who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the Righteous One. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is without sin. Why is Jesus being baptized? Can you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3? So this will be a few pages earlier. Because we're going to see even John the Baptist, he struggles with this. He wrestles in his head, why are you coming to me, Jesus? In Matthew 3:13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John says, this isn't right. Why are you coming to me, Jesus? You're the greater one. I'm unfit to untie your sandals. You're the one who should be baptizing me, and yet Jesus says, no, do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, for us, we understand baptism as a cleansing or a symbol of cleansing from sins. But in scriptures, baptism is also a sign of union or identification. You see, as believers, not only do we need to be, as it were, cleansed from sins, washed. But in our baptism, you can turn to Romans 6 at another time, we identify with Jesus in his death and in the power of his resurrections. We identify with Jesus. We die to self and are risen in Christ. Jesus isn't being baptized for the cleansing of sins. He's being baptized for the second reason, identification. And if we turn to Isaiah 53, verse 6, we understand that Jesus has to identify with sinners. In Jesus' baptism, he is being united or publicly identified with those he's going to save. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's all of us. We've all erred. We've all made mistakes. And yet, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his baptism, Jesus identifies with sinners as the sacrificial lamb, as the scapegoat. And that's why in John 1, turn to John 1. That is why the Apostle John in John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is after the baptism. John's account of the baptism is in the verses before this. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. John the Baptist is saying, this is the Lamb of God. And as he is baptized, he is identifying with us. You know, today you can, in clothing stores, you can buy lots of T-shirts and paraphernalia and mugs and hats of your favorite celebrities or leaders, can't you? Fans like to follow celebrities. We like to identify with leaders. Even these days, people love to identify with certain politicians. When do politicians want to identify with their people? That's a rare thing. And here we have the King of Kings wanting to identify with us. Jesus will not only identify with us in baptism, but he'll identify with his people on the cross. And it reminds us that the king that Mark talks about is no ordinary king. Can you imagine in ancient Rome, the emperor or the Caesar getting down from his throne and washing his disciples' feet? There's no way, absolutely no way that would have happened. And yet this is what Jesus is doing, or he will do. Jesus identifies with us. He does this freely and voluntarily. What a king. What a saviour. And so I want to encourage us. If Jesus so freely identifies with us, surely we as his people should freely and boldly identify with him. And I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian here, be bold about your faith in the workplace. Be bold about your faith in social settings. Because Christ identified with us, surely we should identify with him. I want us to move on briefly to the second aspect here, which is in the wilderness. What happens next? Jesus, having been announced by God the Father, Holy Spirit falling upon him, he's bringing in his kingdom. Does Jesus sit back, relax, enjoy a royal life of comfort? What's it say in verse 12 of Mark 1? It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. I know glamping in the wilderness is popular these days. If you want to hear some horror camping stories, speak to Amy. Michael loves horror camping stories, but Amy not so much. But glamping, you know, nice fairy lights, you're pampered. Friends, this is not one of those situations. This trip is a time of deep trial. In summary form, it says in 13, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In Matthew chapter 4, it gives these details, that he fasted first for 40 days. And then he became hungry. Then he was tested by the devil. And there are three things I want to highlight here very briefly. Firstly, the Bible, Scripture is clear that there is a real enemy. A devil, a deceiver, an accuser, Satan. He's dishonorable, underhanded. He attacks Jesus Christ, not when he's strongest, but when Christ as a man is at his weakest. And so, friends, he will attack you when we are weak. He'll attack us when we're strong. The devil is relentless. He attacks and tempts each one of us. We must guard our hearts against the evil one. In Matthew 4, there were three attacks on Jesus when he was hungry. Satan offers him physical relief and says, you can turn this stone into bread, rather than trusting God. Has Satan ever offered you an easier way out? Often he does that, doesn't he? Then, the second attack on Jesus, he tests him by saying, throw yourself off the temple. And then he quotes scripture and says, oh, the angels will keep you from crashing. Does Satan ever tempt you? He says, that's really not that bad a sin. You can drive close to the edge. Or perhaps, like his third temptation of Jesus, he offers him the kingdoms of the world and says, if you would only worship this, worship money, career, fame, you will have it all. My friends, the devil is real. But praise God that in every test, Jesus resists the devil and he flees from him. The second thing I want to note here is the temptation of Jesus is only possible as Jesus has taken on flesh. Because you know what it says in James 1? It says there that God cannot be tempted. So the temptation of Jesus is of him as a man. Now, why is that important for us? Well, it's important because we see the humility of Jesus. He doesn't have to be tempted, but he is. And he does that for our sake. He opens himself up to hunger, being tired, being emotional. And in Hebrews 4, it says that Jesus is tempted not in most ways. It says he's tempted in every way, yet without sin. You see, Jesus had to take on a body to succeed and conquer the evil one. He's already identified with humanity, with us human beings, in his baptism, and now he's identifying with us in these temptations. But the third thing we note here of this temptation is, as he resists this temptation, he does this in a spectacular way. Where was Adam tempted, our first father? In a perfect garden. And as Adam was tempted there, he fell in sin. Yet here we see Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. In Mark's gospel, it says he's with the wild animals. Sorry, in Matthew's gospel. This wilderness trial is far more challenging than Adam's trial. And yet Jesus overcomes as the king. Now, as he overcomes sin, there is that personal victory of Jesus, that individual victory. However, there's corporate applications for us. I know there are some accountability relationships in this church, and that's a good thing. You know, sometimes when people are struggling with an issue or with sin, they will write to another or call them and say, I need help as I'm struggling with this decision or this temptation, and that's a good thing. But you know, there's always a friend who can help us in our time of need. A better friend, a more faithful friend. It's not to diminish the friends around us, but Jesus, it says in Hebrews 2:18, we're able to come to him and he's able to draw near to us because he can sympathize with our struggles. If you're happy to ask your friend for help, or perhaps you're embarrassed to ask your friend for help, know that there is one who has struggled in every way and has overcome. And not only can he give you gentle words of encouragement, he can give us the power and the strength to overcome those moments of temptation. Friends, let us draw near to Jesus. You know, a soldier on the battlefield, in the thick of battle, they're surrounded by the enemy, the fog of war, may begrudge the orders that he's given by headquarters. Because headquarters is 1,000 miles away. They're just getting orders over the communication saying, go left, go right, attack this. And as a soldier, you may be there discouraged. You may think, what would the generals know about my situation? And at the end of a long year, we're all tired, we're frustrated, we've struggled with work, perhaps in family. And we don't know where to turn. And we may feel, why should I pray to God? He's so distant, he's so far. Well, the temptation of Jesus should remind us that Jesus came to us, to minister to us, to overcome for us, and to help us. So let's draw near to him for that help that he offers. So in closing, three very brief applications. Firstly, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to listen to the testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit? Forget the testimony of your friends. Forget your experience. The testimony of God the Father and the Holy Spirit is this is the Son. And if he is the Son of God, we must drop everything to follow him. We're going to see this next week. That Jesus calls people to follow him and they drop everything to follow him. If we're not prepared to drop everything and follow Jesus, then there's a genuine question mark whether we do believe he is the Son of God. Secondly, do you see the humility of Jesus in his baptism? Identifying with us. You know, a lot of people would get, you know, warm and mushy if someone important came and sat for dinner at your place, spent time with you. You know, there's all these competitions. You know, enter this drawer and you can have an hour one-to-one time with this famous person. But this servant King Jesus has come into our world to spend time with us. And he wants to spend time with each of us daily. He stooped so low to bring us up out of the miry pit. Friends, surely that should encourage us to spend time with him, to humble us. And the final application is, in times of temptation, what do we do? Do we just give up and say, I'm always going to stumble and fall? Or are we going to come to Jesus? Because we know Jesus has overcome. Will we draw strength from him? Will we be encouraged by him? Will we obtain the help that he's offered? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by the reminder that the Son of God left heaven's throne to minister to us, to identify with us, to bear with us, and to overcome the evil one. Lord, each one of us wrestles against temptation each day. We wrestle with doubt, with selfishness, putting ourselves first ahead of others. Or may we be encouraged and reminded of the great love of Jesus for us. May we be encouraged and reminded that he is there to help us. Oh Lord, draw us near to you each day. May we be strengthened for the fight. Help us to follow faithfully King Jesus. Help us to proclaim him in the world. And as boldly and as selflessly as you identify with us, Lord, may we identify with you as we go out into the world. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.